turn somewhere real quick. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 11. And I'm going to let you know right up front, I'm not doing an expositional teaching this morning. That's what I normally do, and I'll be doing that at the conference. But this will be a topical message, and we'll refer to this verse. We're going to be looking a lot of places this morning as well. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have a plan and purpose, especially when we're going through storms and trials and illness and sickness. And there's certainly some of us who are probably going through that right now. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this time to minister to them, but minister to all of us, because we're either coming out of a trial or about to go into one, or we're in the middle of a storm, because these are part of life. So I pray you would bless our time together this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, and we all say amen. So I want to begin this morning just by sharing some things that happened to me personally lately, and then we will use that subject to kind of springboard into what we're going to talk about. So in January of 23, my back started hurting me really bad. I hadn't had any back problems, and I go to the doctor. Well, first of all, I ignored it for a whole month. That's what you do. So we get to February, I go to the doctor, and I say, man, it's something back here. Maybe it's kidney stones. And they took x-rays, just regular x-rays. There's nothing wrong. Okay, in March, it starts getting worse, and I started feeling it in my lower lumbar. And so they ordered an MRI, and sure enough, I had some compressed disc there. So I went to a pain specialist, and they gave me injections. You know, it really didn't work. Then we got as far as April, and now my upper back is hurting super bad. So they took the upper MRI up there, and they found I had 3 fractures in the upper back. So we went in, and they do this thing called kyphoplasty. They put cement in there, like super glue or whatever. That's kind of interesting. So this is going on, and then we come to the month of May, and my father, by the way, had not been doing well. He has Parkinson's disease, and we were trying to figure out what we're going to do with my dad, maybe hospice or something. And unexpectedly, on May 18th, my mom calls me at 8 a.m. in the morning. She goes, hey, Dad passed. He went to be with Jesus. My dad is a believer. My mom's a believer, you know, so we praised the Lord as well as cried our tears, you know, and so that was, you know, it was a tough day. But on that same day, about 6 hours later, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I get a call, and I could see it. It's my back doctor. I put it on speakerphone. My wife is there, so she can hear it. I'm figuring they're just going to follow up, you know, after you have a back surgery. How you doing? Things going well. And they said, hey, Mr. Ant, we need to let you know. We did a biopsy when we were in there, and you have cancer. And I'm like, oh, okay. So, you know, I just kind of a little shocked. My dad passes away in the morning. I find out that I have cancer. It's called multiple myeloma. And what it does is it causes tumors in your bone marrow. Hence all my back problems right now. Now it makes sense. But when we received that news, my wife and I just went out in the backyard. I got a little path, walking path out there. And we just began to praise Jesus. Just worship the Lord. You know, just thank you, Lord. We don't know why you've allowed this, but we're going to praise you. Thoughts, different scriptures came to mind, Romans 8:28, and this we know, all things are working together for the good. Lord, I know you're using this for the good, but also Job 2:10, it says this, shall we not accept the good from God as well as the adversity? So, yes, absolutely. Well, a couple of days later, and I'm in having my Devo time, my wife is having hers, we get together and we have a little breakfast together, and she goes, Ron, God really spoke to me in my time of Devo from the book of Judges, chapter 6, verse 23. Let me read it. The Lord said to Gideon, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And he built an altar to the Lord, calling it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Well, I said, that blows my mind because I'm reading in the book of 2 Samuel. And in verse 12 and verse 3, Nathan comes to David and says, you shall not die. And I was feeling that God was telling us. So we felt a confirmation. Oh, you know, this is the Lord. We're going to trust him. I'm not going to die from this, you know. So 2 days later, I have my first appointment with my oncologist. And, you know, and we're sitting in the room. The oncologist literally opens up the door. First words come out of his mouth. He says, Mr. Hint, you're not going to die from this. Oncologists don't do that. You know, my first wife died of cancer. I've been in the hospital and dealt with hundreds of people that have cancer. Oncologists don't do that. First of all, the first time they meet you. And I said, thank you, doc. You just confirmed what God had already told me, you know. So I was encouraged. And through the process, you know, I had to take radiation. I had chemo regimen shots in my stomach, all kinds of stuff, you know. And they recommended a bone marrow transplant. And I'm like, okay, let's do it. And that's where they take my own bone marrow, and let's do it. So, okay, I go into the hospital. It has a high success rate, but I'm in the hospital for 17 days in isolation. Only my wife can be there. And they blast you with just one little bag of chemo. This little, just tiny, like 6 ounces. They put that in your body, and it takes you down to zero. No platelets, no white blood counts. You're like, no immune system. And I'll tell you, you feel crummy. I felt crummy really bad. And on 3 occasions, I almost died when I was in there. The first 2 occasions, I got a bacterial infection. Where did I get it from? From my own body. And that can happen. And so it was moving into sepsis. And, you know, that's just take your life. So my wife, on both occasions, came in, prayed Psalm 91 over me. Just read the passage, we prayed, and each time, I mean, God, they found the right, you know, concoction to rid me of that. They said, we never have that happen, not once and twice. It's a miracle. I'm like, hey, I got a big God. And then the third time was I was sleeping at night, and of course, they always take your vitals, you know, on a regular basis, and crazy hours in the morning. It's 5 o'clock in the morning, they put on the blood pressure thing, and they take this, and I'm half asleep, and all of a sudden, woo, woo, woo. And then they have the cardiac team down there, and they're all ready. They got their pads ready to go on me. And I'm like, whoa, what's going on, you know? And my heart rate as I was sleeping was 180 plus. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, so they were worried about a heart attack and everything. And again, the whole team comes. We're going to take you up. I was only up there a little over an hour. They settled it. They took care of it. God was faithful. But through that whole event, my wife was able to lead a lady to Christ. We witnessed to everybody on the floor, and we sowed a lot of seeds, and it was great because, I mean, the truth is God wastes nothing. And whatever he allows us to go through, there's a reason and a purpose, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. You see, people often ask, what can possibly come from illness? What good can come from suffering? Or what good can come from sickness? Well, according to God's word, quite a bit. So I want to talk about how God uses sickness. That would be our title. Now, I asked you to turn to John chapter 11. We're not using this as a text, but I just, as we go into this section, I want you to see something I think is very important right from the beginning. This is the story of Lazarus. You know it, John 11:1. A certain man was sick. It was Lazarus of Bethany in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. We know these characters. And it also tells us Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with the fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was sick. And then it says this, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So, of course, this was the word sent to him, and of course, Jesus waited 2 more days, and Lazarus, by the time he got there, was dead, and he cried out, and of course, he healed, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Again, a great example of what God will do with us. Though we die, yet we shall live. Amen? But what I want you to see here is what the sisters said to Jesus in verse 3. They don't say to Jesus, hey, the one who loves you is sick, because Lazarus certainly loved Jesus. It doesn't say, hey, the one who believes in you, Jesus, and certainly Lazarus believed in Jesus, but they don't say that. Mary and Martha declare, he whom you love is sick. That's so important to understand as we talk about the subject of illness. Sickness is never a sign that God doesn't love you. In fact, according to Romans 8:28, he is using all things, sickness, illness, storms, you name it, for our good and ultimately for his glory. So let's talk about the ways that God uses sickness. And I'm going to talk about 9 of them. So if you're taking notes, 9 of them. Number 1, God uses sickness to increase our trust. Psalm 119 in verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. We understand that, right? Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You see, we tend to be very lax in our walk when everything is going well. Man, I got no bills to pay. My wife and I are getting along so great. The kids are doing fine, man. Praise the Lord. But bring on sickness, and we begin to seek his word like no man's business, right? All of a sudden, we're like in the word, oh, God, I got to hear from you, right? We do that. We need comfort from his word. I think of James chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy, really, when you fall into various trials, really, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. And here's what I want you to see. He says that you might be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. The word complete or perfect means mature. The word complete means well-rounded. And the phrase lacking nothing means no deficiency. And so God will use sickness to increase our trust. And in doing so, we are matured, we become complete, and we have no deficiencies. God wants to mature our faith. In fact, you know, it's been said that a faith that can't be tested cannot be trusted. Amen? And so God often uses sickness to try our faith, and in doing so, increase it. One poet said this, "When nothing on which to lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is sure but that God still reigns, that is the time to trust. It is better to walk by faith than sight in this path of yours and mine. And the deepest night, when there is no other light, it is the time for faith to shine." God uses sickness to increase our trust. Number two, God uses sickness to humble us, to wean us off of ourselves. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're probably familiar with this passage. 2 Corinthians 12 will begin in verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing, "Lest I should be exalted in pride above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times, Lord, let it go, let it depart. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, he writes, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasures, really, in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So God will use sickness so that we don't rely upon ourselves. We tend to be headstrong so often. And when everything's going fine in our strength and in our headstrong mentality, we rush forward and we do a lot of things that aren't the Lord. But stripped of our strength, the only hope we have is in God. Amen? Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." However, listen, we rarely learn that truth until we're stripped of our strength and only we can only turn to him. So God uses sickness to humble us. He wants us to lean upon him more. It keeps us, as Paul says, from being exalted. I think of Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember, he wrestled with the angel of God? And it tells us that God put his hip out of joint. Changed his name that same night, by the way, to Israel. That would be the nation of Israel. But for the rest of his life, because of that deficiency, he'd have to use a cane, and he'd have to lean on that cane, and it was a reminder to him for the rest of his life, you have to lean on the Lord. You got to lean on God. And this is what illness does. This is what sickness does. I need to lean upon God. And here's the great thing. When we're broken and we're weak, God promises his presence. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to those that have a broken heart. He saves those that have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all." All right, number three, God uses sickness to increase our prayer life. Amen to that? I think of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus is coming down the road. He says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And people around said, "Shut up, you know, keep it down. You know, this is the Messiah, this is Jesus." And he cried out all the more, Jesus. You see, Bartimaeus in his weakness, in his sickness, wanted an audience with God. And that's what sickness does. It pushes us, I need an audience with God. The woman that had the flow of blood for 12 years, she said, if I just may touch the hem of Jesus' garment. In her point of despair, just like Bartimaeus, all she cared about is an audience with Jesus. This is what sickness does. I think of King Hezekiah. He was struck with a life-threatening disease. And in 2 Kings 20 and verse 2, it says, he turned his face towards the wall and he prayed to the Lord. And he said, Lord, remember, I pray how I walked with you in truth and with a loyal heart. And I've done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He was crying in his tears. He was broken. And you know what God did? If you know the story, God gave him 15 more years. Praise the Lord. I've prayed for that. God, give me 15 more. You want to give me more? I'm good with that too, you know. But Psalm 51 and verse 15 says, call upon me. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. And so it's in our times of sickness and suffering, we cry out to Jesus like never before. God uses that then to increase our prayer life. Here's one of the dangers, though. We cry out to God. We pray like crazy when it's life-threatening. And then somewhere down the line, we get better and we go, don't need to pray anymore, you know. We have a prayer service at our church on Sunday nights. And whenever I see people going through despair and stuff, they show up at the prayer meeting. They might be there for a month or 2 months. And then once everything goes okay, I don't see them again. But that's not what prayer is all about. Prayer is coming to God on a regular basis, but God uses sickness to intensify that. Psalm 145 and verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. And then, of course, we know Jeremiah 33:3. God says, call to me, and I'll answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that you do not know. You want to experience the touch of God? You're going through something right now that's so challenging? Then come. God says, come to me. And he says, I'll show you great and mighty things. One poet wrote, make your petition deep, O heart of mine. Your God can do so much more than you ask. Launch out on the divine. Draw from his love-filled store. Trust him with everything. Begin today and find the joy that comes when Jesus has his way. That's what prayer does. All right, let's move on to a fourth principle. God uses sickness to affirm our faith. To affirm our faith. George Mueller, you're probably familiar with him. He was known for his incredible faith. But this is what he wrote. The only way to know strong faith is to endure trials. I have learned my faith by standing firm through severe testings. Amen to that. So let's turn to another place. Turn to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Love hearing those pages turn. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 6. Again, in regard to trials, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Sometimes that's what we need. God knows that. You've been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. See, it's in the midst of illness and sickness, that God uses that testing so we find out where our faith is. God will use it to affirm our faith, and it can be, it says here, to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom even you haven't seen, right? But in sickness, it only proves that we love Jesus, whom we haven't even seen, though now you don't see him, yet believing, your faith is affirmed, genuine. You rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. So God uses intense trials and sickness to demonstrate the validity of our faith. We're standing when all the winds and the trials have cleared, we're still standing. Now, it also can affirm the lack thereof, right? Maybe we go through a trial and we kind of find out, you know, we weren't saved or this person wasn't saved. In 1 John 2:19, John talks about some of those people. He says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So let's turn to Luke chapter 8, the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. And we have an illustration of this by Jesus himself. It's what we commonly call the parable of the sower, more appropriately called the parable of the soils. Jesus is comparing the response that various soils have to seed that is sown in a field, and he compares it to God's word as it is sown in men's hearts. So Luke 8, we'll pick up at verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some fell on the wayside. It was trampled down. The birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock. As soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among the thorns. The thorns sprang up. They choked it. But others fell on good ground. They yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried out, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Now, we'll jump down to verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes, takes away the word from their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. We know people like that. You share the word of God, it just like bounces off their heart. They don't want to hear it. They don't care at all, right? But this is what I want you to see. Verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Praise the Lord. They come to church. They might come forward on an altar call. Man, they must be born again. However, these have no root, who believe for a while. Believe for a while. Well, what caused them to leave? And in time of temptation, or the word means testing, they fall away. The New Living Translation says they believe for a while, but they wilt when the hot winds of testings blow. So it actually, when the difficulty comes in their life, they prove that they weren't saved to begin with. They're just like, I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. They weren't saved. Now, here's the good news. Again, as I already said, those who remain firm, then their faith is validated, right? We think about Job, right? Job's a great example. He lost his possessions. He lost his children's lives, all in this horrible, you know, multiple trials. And then, of course, he's lost it all. And his wonderful wife comes and says, you know, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Thank you so much. That's so encouraging. I think we should do the next marriage conference at Calvary, you know. Yeah. But what did Job say? Job himself said in Job 2:10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity as well?" And in all this, Job did not sin. In fact, Job actually said in chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Bless the name of the Lord." And so God at times will allow sickness, even the loss of life, to prove the validity of our faith. By the way, it's not for God, right? God knows where we're at, right? But the trial is for us so that we can know where we are at. I think of the centurion who came to Jesus, Matthew 8:6. "Lord, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." The centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy you should come under my roof. Only speak the word. My servant will be healed. I'm a man under authority. I know how it works. I have soldiers. They're under me. I say this one, go, he goes. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this, he does it." So I know you have even greater authority. So if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus heard that, and it says he marveled. He marveled. And he says to the crowd, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not even amongst any of the Jewish people." So think about this. Now, Jesus went on to heal the centurion's servant. But what I want you to see is this. It was the sickness of the centurion's servant that drew out his faith, right? Rather than crying out to the gods of Rome or anyone else, he turned to the true and living God. And that's what happens. It's the sickness, it's the trial that'll draw out true saving faith. So God uses sickness, what have we seen thus far? To increase our trust, to humble us, to increase our prayer life for sure, and to affirm our faith or lack of faith. So let's look at number 5. God uses sickness to remind us of our hope. As Christians, we have a dual citizenship, right? We're here on this earth, but we're also told in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. And so sickness and the possibility, which will happen to all of us eventually anyway, of dying, reminds us of the hope that is waiting for us to be with him. It serves to remind us how great it's going to be in glory. And so I love what Paul had this in mind in Romans 8:18 when he said, "For I reckon," so he was from the south, I believe, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "We do not sorrow as those who have no hope." Now, that tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that as Christians, we will have sorrow. We sorrow when we lose loved ones. We think about our good friend Joey. Our church and my staff, we prayed for Joey for a long time. And we were in connection and just by far of what was going on, and it caused great sorrow. But we don't sorrow as those who don't have hope. We have a sure hope, right? We know where joy is with Jesus. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have is an anchor for our soul that is sure and steadfast." It's not a guess so or a maybe so assurance. It's the utter certainty, right? 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that we have been born again to a living hope. Titus 3:7 says, "Having been justified by grace, we've become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So sickness only serves as a reminder of what awaits us in heaven. But let me tell you this, the devil has many tricks, right? And two particularly master strokes when sickness comes. When that happens, you know, he tempts us to get discouraged. Which at some point we can, if we don't have our eyes on Jesus, and it happens at times like this, we can be defeated, we can get disillusioned, and we don't become any help to anyone, even ourselves. But listen, when we're in the middle of our trial, we don't want to let discouragement take over our worry, our anxiety, our depression. Because when we do that, we're falling into the snare of the devil. We have to come to God's word and write, "Wait a second, I know what awaits me. I know I'm going to be in glory." So if you're there today and you're at that place, you need to come to Jesus. And you know what? One of the best cures for that too is serve the Lord. Get your mind off of yourself and get it on Jesus, right? In the midst of overwhelming situations, we can experience victory. We're not a victim. We're victors in Christ. But the second tool the enemy uses is doubt. He tries to break, during sickness and adverse trials, he tries to break that bond of faith, which unites us with our Savior. Maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe he's deserting me. Those are lies that come from the enemy. Don't be tricked with this. The Lord loves you. He says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. And I love this that you have Jesus up here. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. All right, let's move on. Number six. God uses sickness so we can comfort others. So many things that God uses. Comfort others. So I'm going to read two verses, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. And listen to how many times the word comfort is used in those two verses. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort by which we have been comforted by God." Five times, two verses. God will enable us to bring comfort to other people when we go through similar situations. I've been through many trials in my life. I lost a child. Those who have lost a child, that's hard, right? And this was our second child and was born with a very rare disease, anencephalic. And right there in the operating room, my wife had to have a C-section. They're opening up. I'm right there with a camera and everything. The doctor just turns to me, this baby won't live till the end of the day. I'm like, what? Yeah, and her brain was exposed. It was difficult. And but we stayed there in the hospital, right? And we were there day two, day three, you know. And they actually came up to my wife and I. We just stayed in the hospital. That's where we lived until she would pass. And they actually came to us and said, you know, you should go home. Because this child is longing to be with you, her parents. And the more you're here, the longer she's lasting. And it'd be better if you go so she could just die. I said, are you kidding me? We're staying here. So she lived 10 days. Then we got to spend that time with our precious little daughter and take pictures. And one day when I get in glory, I'm going to get to see my daughter. Praise the Lord. I've lost a spouse. I know what it's like. My wife had a 9-year bout with cancer. I was there with her last breath and her last word, so precious. And I have several prodigals. Some of you might have prodigals. Oh, that's hard. I have my two older kids. They've deserted the Lord. They want nothing to do with me because I'm a pastor. It's hard. Some of you are there. But I know what it's like to be there. I also know I've had several large divisions in our church where we're at. And, you know, people that have betrayed me, and they didn't stab me in the back. They stabbed me right in my face. Let me tell you what I really think about you. Oh, my gosh. So he's given me cancer, and that allows me to relate. All those things in our life, God will use them so we can comfort other people. In Isaiah 40 and verse 1, it says, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. But sometimes in order to comfort others, on the deepest level, we have to be enrolled in the school of affliction. Listen to the words of L.B. Cowman. Now, you know, she wrote Streams in the Desert. And boy, that's one of my favorite devotionals. This is what she wrote. Are there some people in your circle of friends to whom you naturally go in times of trial and sorrow? People who always seem to say just the right words? If so, you may not realize the high cost they have paid to become so skilled in binding up your gaping wounds and drying your tears. Yet if you were to investigate their past, you would find that they have suffered more than most other people. They have watched the silver cord on which the lamp of life hung slowly unravel. They have seen the golden bowl of joy smashed at their feet and its contents spilled out. They have experienced raging tides, withering crops, and darkness at high noon. But all of this has been necessary to make them into the ministers for others. Cartons carrying spices from the Orient may be cumbersome to ship, and they're definitely slow in coming. But once they arrive, the beautiful fragrance fills the air. And in the same way, suffering is trying, and it's difficult to bear, but hiding just below the surface is discipline and knowledge and limitless possibilities. Each of these are not only strengthens and matures us, it also equips us to help or comfort others. What a blessing. So sometimes, God, you know, why did you allow us? God wants you to comfort others. Praise the Lord. Number 7, God uses sickness to be a witness to the lost. First of all, it reminds all of us, everyone, of death. You know, most people live with no end in sight. They don't think about death at all. This, all the things I have, my possessions, my leisure, my life, you name it. This is my eternal home. This time now is my oyster, you know. And they live like the wealthy farmer. Remember Jesus talked about him? Luke 12:16. The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do since I have no more room to store my crops? Man, I've been blessed. I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. And then I'll store all my crops and my goods. And then I'm going to say to my soul, soul, you've made many goods, laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. You got it made, dude. But God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided? But this is how most people live. However, when there is the sickness of a loved one, a friend, or even themselves, it dispels such doubts. J.C. Ryle said this, it awakens men from their daydreams and reminds them that they too will have to die one day. You see, that's true. I always like to tell people some of my best times where I'm sowing seeds are at funerals, at memorials. I'm telling everybody there, because I might not see them, you know, many visitors, hey, we're all going to die one day. We're all going to die one day. You know, the numbers on the tombstone, you got a date before and a date after, and the dash, that dash is your life. That's how long it's going to last. And then, you know, 10 out of 10 die. Those are the stats, you know. We're all going to die. And so when we see, when we're in a place where we see someone passing, it reminds us that. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Here we read about Paul and Silas. They were beaten. You remember that? Thrown into a prison. You know the story. We'll pick up in verse 25. But at midnight, though they'd been beaten and put in stocks, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains loose. Can you imagine? So here you have this first century little concert going on, and their concert brought the house down. Man, that's awesome. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he would be responsible and he'd be publicly killed. So he thought, I'll just take my life now. But Paul said with a loud voice, do yourself no harm, we're all here. Then the guy called for a light. He ran in, he fell down trembling before the two, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your household. And we know that the jailer was saved. Paul went and shared the gospel with his family. They were saved. They were water baptized. But here's the thing. God used the affliction placed on Paul and Silas, the believers, to be a witness to the unbeliever. And I have found that God uses that all the time. I remember being in the hospital for 17 days. I was in isolation, but I could come out, walk a little bit around the ward right there, and I got to share with so many people, and they listen to you when you've got joy. I'd muster up all the might I had to have a smile and talk about Jesus, though I felt horrible, because I wanted to let them know, I'm not worried about death. I'm not worried about the thing. I got Jesus with me, see. This becomes a witness to the world. They can't imagine that. They can't believe that. And I'm sure you saw that in Joey, saw the joy of the Lord serving Jesus, right? What a testimony. Number eight, God will use sickness to be a witness not only to the world, but to the saved. Paul writes to the Philippian church, chapter 2, verse 17, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the drink offering courses where they took, you know, wine and they poured it out on the altar, and immediately it just went, psh, all the steam, you know. It became a vapor. So he says, if I'm being offered as a drink offering, the sacrifice of service of your faith, if God wants me to do that so I can be an example to you, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. You know, the Bible tells us in James 4:14, our life is a vapor. It's not going to be here long. But Paul says, I'm willing to go through whatever it is, my sickness as a believer, to be a witness to the other believers. Hey, guys, this is how we're to live. This is how we're to march forward until we go be with the Lord. He said to the Christians in Colossae, chapter 1, verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my body what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, I don't mind suffering for the glory of God, and if I maintain my testimony and that's an example to you, I'll gladly do it. And you know what? I think of so many people who are an example to me. One of them is Johnny Erickson Tada. She's amazing. Every time I've heard her speak or I've read her books and how she responds to her affliction, I mean, she's a paraplegic. She can't move anything from her neck down. And I remember my wife was at a conference, and Yanni and Mindy, they were there. And my wife told me that now Johnny, when she travels, she has two nurses with her. Because what's happened is not only has it affected her muscles and joints, it's now because she's been paraplegic for over 45 years, it's affecting her organs. So sometimes she stops breathing, she can have all kinds of problems. So she was there teaching at the conference, and she immediately stopped breathing. One of the nurses, I think the two of them came out, and they're like resuscitating. They got her up, and then she continued teaching. I'm like, what? What? So when I'm going through something, I just say to myself, shut up. Shut up. I have a guy in our church who is such an example to me, because he was an example before I got cancer, and then going through it, I'm like, wow. He got cancer in his jaw, so they had to remove his whole jaw, and it made his face so disfigured, you know. And during that time, because it was so long and taking all the chemo and everything, he looked horrible. His wife left him. She said, I didn't sign up for that. She divorced him. Unbelievable. And then his job fired him. He has no job. His wife's left him. But I'll tell you what, he never missed a day. I saw him. We have a Wednesday night service. He was there on Wednesdays or on Sundays. He was in what we call our life groups. You have community groups. He was there all the time trusting in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, God has blessed him. He's now healed. He had plastic surgery done. He's got a new job better than before. I mean, what a blessing. But he showed me this is how you run the race, no matter what you go through. It's a testimony even to the believer. So God will use it for the unbeliever, but also the believer. And finally, ultimately, God uses sickness to bring him glory. I read to you earlier, Romans 8:28, and I'll read the whole verse. And we know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. God uses everything in our lives, right? Everything. God knows everything about us. But it's interesting, that word work together, all things work together for our good, that word work together is one word in the original language. It's synergeo. And we get our English word synergize from it. Synergism is the working together of various elements to produce a combined result greater than the individual effect of each element. For example, in chemistry, you can take two potentially harmful chemicals or substances, sodium and chlorine. They're poisonous in and of themselves. But if you combine them together in the right combination, you have something very beneficial, table salt. And this is exactly what God does in our lives. He takes all the difficulties, the sickness, the trials, all of that, and he synergizes. He works it together. And it doesn't say that he works it for our prosperity or he works it together for our comfort. No, he works it together for our good. God knows what we need. He has our best interests in mind. And it tells us he does it for those who are called according to his purpose. My life, I surrender my life to Jesus. My life is his. He can do with it as he pleases, right? Amen? And that might be difficult, but that's what he does. And here's the thing. He always has our best interests in mind. And I think of Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So here we have 9 reasons. I know that's a long outline. Pastor Dave and I were talking about 9? Yeah, it's 9. But there's more, by the way. There's more, but we're going to stop here. But to increase our trust, keep us humble, increase our prayer life, affirm our faith, remind us of our eternal hope, to comfort others, be a witness to the lost, a witness to the saved, and ultimately bring him glory. So let me close with this. These are the words of George Matheson. He was a Scottish preacher at the turn of the 19th century. He said this, certain songs can only be learned in the valley. No music school can teach them, for no theory can cause them to be perfectly sung. Their music is found in the heart. They are songs remembered through personal experience, revealing their burdens through the shadows of the past and soaring on the wings of yesterday. In this life, you are receiving music lessons from your father. You are being trained to sing in a choir that you cannot see. In the darkest night, he is composing your song. In the valley, he is tuning your voice. In the storm clouds, he is deepening your range. In the rain showers, he is sweetening your melody. In the cold, he is giving your notes expression. And as you pass the times of hope and fear, he is perfecting your message and your lyrics. And then he closes, oh dear soul, do not despise the school of sorrow, for it is bestowing on you a unique part in the heavenly song. Amen? Let's pray.